The zeal of God will accomplish this. God will do this. That's what the prophet is saying. And notice, if you will, that there's not a word here about us, what we will accomplish, what we should do or must do. The whole thing is a declaration about God and what He will do for us in Christ. Dear church, whether you see that or not, that is the glorious thing about this gospel. That's the glorious thing about Christmas, for that matter. It is a declaration of what God has done. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about why we call this gospel good news? Because it's news. And news is a declaration of what God has done, or a declaration of what someone has done. It's a report that you receive from outside of yourself that tells you something you otherwise couldn't have known. It's not about you, in other words. I doubt very seriously when you watch the evening news that they ever mention your name. And if they did, you'd probably be pretty upset about it, because it'd probably mean that you did something really bad. No, it's not about you. It is a declaration of what someone else has done. In this case, the gospel is a declaration about God and God's accomplishment in Christ. That's what Isaiah is talking about here in this ninth chapter. God was up to something. God was doing something that was about to spill out into the whole of the world. God was preparing to send His Son to deliver His people from their darkness and their bondage in sin. To us, a son is given. I want to notice some things about this son as you and I put our attention upon him and celebrate this holiday event called Christmas. But that is not the issue. The issue is, what is it that God has done here for us to see and to celebrate? The first thing you see here about the son is that he is described by Isaiah as a light that breaks through our darkness. Darkness, you understand, is the natural condition of every human heart. The Bible says that you were born in sin, darkened in your understanding because of the ignorance that was in you due to the hardening of your heart, Ephesians 4:18. No man of himself, no woman of herself knows God or obeys God. We are blind to God. Dwelling in darkness, destined for darkness. Hell is described in the Bible as a place of outer darkness. Well, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isaiah pictures that darkness back in chapter 8, beginning at verse 21. He says, they, these sinners who are cut off from God, will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Here is the picture of man apart from God, Christ's grace. Here was your picture and mine, facing up to God, cursing God because He hasn't done what we have wanted Him to do. He hasn't performed as we thought He ought to perform. Where are you? Would you come face me? I've got a bone to pick with you. I'm angry at you. If you're even there, you're not worthy of me. That's the attitude of lost mankind. In its hatred and arrogance against its Creator. Verse 22, then they will look on the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Darkness. Separation from God, who is the source of all light. Cut off from Him and any hope of life. That is the condition of every person on this planet apart from Christ, whether they realize it, recognize it, admit it, confess it, or not. Chapter 1 and verse 9 continues, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on He will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the northernmost tribes of Israel. They bordered up on the pagan kingdoms of Phoenicia and Syria, and for that reason were heavily influenced by those pagan nations. Very early in Israel's history, these two tribes fell into a grievous idolatry and apostasy
Naphtali, in fact, became the keeper of one of the two pagan calf idols that the kings of the northern tribes of Israel had set up to be worshipped in the place of God. It was indeed a pagan land, a land that had been darkened where the light of the glory of the knowledge of God had all but been extinguished. And when God's judgment finally fell in the 8th century B.C. upon the northern kingdoms of Israel, it began here in this region. Between 733 and 722 B.C., thousands of Israelites died as the Assyrians poured in. And in invasions, thousands more were carried off into exile and scattered throughout the known worlds. This region became known as a desolate land, a land of gloom and distress, and unspeakable anguish under the judgment of God. But, God says to Isaiah in verse 1, into this very dark land, I will come. And that land which I treated with contempt by the way of the sea on the side of the Jordan shall be made glorious. This dark land that had was known also by the nickname of Galilee, this dark and desolate place would see the glory of God before anyone else began to see it. Now, if you know your New Testament, of course, you know the significance of Galilee, this very region. You know that this is where Christ first came and began His public ministry. Oh yes, He was born in Judah, in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy of Micah, and He lived here and there, but ultimately Christ came into Galilee. And there, as you've seen, we've been studying Mark for about a year now, you see this that in Galilee is where He began preaching and teaching and healing. All of this was done in this formerly dark and stale and dismal land. Christ entered in and they saw His wonders. I mean, think of that. Think of the significance of what Isaiah is picturing here. Into that very place where darkness had fallen the blackest, the light of God broke. It could not be extinguished. Into that blackest heart of Israel, God sent the light of His glory in the person of His Son to beat back the night. John caught wind of this. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, in Him, Christ was life, and that life became the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and some translations put it correctly, the darkness could not overcome it. The darkness could not withstand it. The darkness could not hold it back. Listen, there is no darkness so black that His light cannot pierce it. There is no darkness on this planet so deep that His light cannot overcome it. That should give you hope this morning. And so Isaiah continues, verse 2. And the people who walked in this darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land that is dark, on them the light will shine. Now who are these people who walk in darkness? Isaiah talks about. To walk in darkness, you understand, means that the whole of your life is enveloped by darkness. The walk, or to walk in Scripture, always refers to the lifestyle, to the whole of the life. It means that not just that they've dabbled in darkness here and there, that they're a mix of light and darkness, good motives and bad motives, good deeds and bad deeds, but that they are, in the whole of their lives, the whole of their persons, mind, heart, will, emotion, however you want to divide it, they are subsumed in darkness. Now, who's He talking about? Is He talking only of these people who dwell in Galilee, this one isolated group, or maybe just those really, really bad people, the Hitlers and Mussolinis and so forth of the world? Again, if you know your Bible, you know that is not the case at all. He means the whole of the human race. He means every one of us. He means all who are born in Adam, born under sin, born under the curse. He means you and He means me. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you used to live. Again, He uses the word in which you used to walk. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in these sons of disobedience, all of us formerly lived among them, living according to the flesh, the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our minds. We were by nature objects of wrath. Chapter 4, verse 18 of Ephesians, we were dark in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us, due to the hardness of our hearts. That was your condition apart from Christ. Darkness. Dead. Filled with sin. No light at all. Again, get this. No light at all. Not even the smallest little flicker. Helpless, dead, and decaying in the grave, locked away from any hope of light without God and without hope in the world. But God, Ephesians 2 verse 4 continues. But God, because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together in Christ. He came to me in the dark. And He gave me eyes. He came to me with my blinded eyes and dead heart, and He gave life. And I saw His glory. And for the first time, I saw my sin. I saw that it was wicked and corrupt and wretched and vile, and I hated it. And I saw something else too. I saw Christ. And I saw that He was perfect and lovely and beautiful and sinless. And I saw that He had laid down that spotless life in the place of this spotted, corrupt, black life. And I wanted Him. And by grace, through faith, I turned and cried and He took me in. And He saved me. That's my story. Is that your story this morning? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. I thank God that He gave His Son to be a light that breaks the darkness. But that's not all we see here. Isaiah also says that He is the power to free us from sin and to bring us into the joy of His presence. Verse 3, He says, "You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness." Gladness. I want you to notice here the gladness He's talking about, by the way, is not a small, private little thing that you hold individualistically within your own heart, isolated and alone from everyone else. That the picture here is of an expansive and an expanding joy stretching out in every direction, poured out not only upon Israel, not only upon Galilee, but poured out upon all peoples, tongues, and nations and tribes as He extends His kingdom out beyond this small little circle, reaching out ultimately to the whole of the world. You understand? You understand? That has always been God's plan. He's always had it in mind to save not just a nation, a people, a tribe, but nations, tribes, and tongues from every corner of the globe. Don't believe anyone who tells you church was God's plan B. It's always been plan A. From the beginning, God intended to pour His grace upon the world. All the way back to Genesis chapter 12. When God first called Abraham, do you remember what He said to him? He said, Genesis 12, verse 2, "I will make your name great, and I will make you a great nation, and you will be a blessing. And all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed through you." You understand? That was God's intention. God increases our joy, church, by adding to our family, by extending our nation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John, the old apostle, one of the first to believe, is speaking to those who have come to believe years after him. And he says to them, "What we apostles have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write so that our joy may be complete." Our joy may be filled to the fullest. Our joy may be increased by you joining with us to know in fellowship with God the Father and His Son, and there would be an expansive explosion of the enjoyment of this grace. The joy of Christ, what I want you to see, is not an isolating experience. It's not something that drives me inward on myself, into my own little corner, into my own little closet, onto my internet, with me isolated from those around me. It is an expanding reality that pushes me outward to engage in fellowship and worship and witness with more and more believers who are being added daily to His kingdom. Notice, it is a joy, he says. Notice the pictures. Verse 3. The gladness of heart, he says, like the gladness of a harvest. Or as men rejoice who've won a battle and divided the spoil. We share this joy as we share the gospel, laboring in the harvest, laboring in the war, seeing God use us, our church, our fellowship, our enjoyment of His light to bring more and more sinners out of darkness into the light of His grace. And a blazing fire of love and joy are ignited that grow brighter and brighter, higher and deeper, greater and more expansive until it takes on the world. Aren't you glad, church, that the kingdom of God extends far beyond white middle-class America? Aren't you glad that it extends far beyond our time and space right here at the beginning of the 21st century? Aren't you glad that God is gathering for Himself a people from every corner of the globe to enjoy and glorify Him forever? Imagine what it will be like one day for you and I to stand in that innumerable throng and to shout the glories of His name and to see surrounding us people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, people you've prayed for but never met, names you've never heard, but people glad in God forever because Christ is using even your prayers and activity and life and witness to glorify Himself. To see that. Never imagine that your Christianity is something meant for you alone. It is an ever-expanding joy. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. Or we might say, church, we are saved not only to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are saved to glorify God and enjoy Him together. Together. Now, what is the source of this expanding joy? Get off the side road here for a little bit, back onto the main thoroughfare. What is the source of this ever-expanding joy? Look at verse 4, right at the beginning. Verse 4, he says, for, that means because, here's the foundation for this joy we're going to have. Because you, speaking directly to Christ, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Now picture what Isaiah is telling you here. Here we are, bound in prison, captives of sin and Satan. That was our original condition. Slaves to do His will, 2 Timothy 2 says. Sin's burden lay across our shoulder like a yoke, binding us to wickedness, condemning us because of sin. There was no way out. But God the Son steps in to break the yoke of our bondage, to shatter the rod of our slave master, to release the hold that sin has had on us and set us free so that even the weapons that they had used against us, verse 5 say, lie scattered on the ground to be picked up and burned in the fire for fuel under the wrath of God's judgment. This is the picture of what God has done. This is the source of our joy and our celebration that God has done this. God has released us from our bonds. He has freed us. Chapter 8 of Romans. Just hear these words again. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do because of this flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be an offering for sin. Romans 6, 14, sin shall not be master over you. Because you're not under law, but under grace. Now listen, that's what God has done here. That's what Isaiah is saying. A mighty deliverance from sin worked by God alone. I feel like I'm kind of yelling into the darkness here. I don't know about you, it makes me want to dance. It makes me want to sing. It makes me want to celebrate. God has done this. He didn't say, I'm going to show you how you can be released from your slavery. He released, He broke, He shattered, He burned. He has done this. Just in case you didn't get it, He says He did it like at the day of the battle of Midian. Remember Midian? Judges chapter 7. The Midianites had come to oppress and enslave Israel. And God called a reluctant man by the name of Gideon to raise an army. And so Gideon did. Gideon raised a force of some 32,000 soldiers. It was wonderful. What an army. Now we can do it. Now we can go out and win this victory. We've got the strength and the organization. We have accomplished this. And God said to Gideon, no. There's too many of you. If I let you go out into battle like this, why, you'll think that you have done this for yourself. You will say, my own hand has saved me. And so before the day was finished, God had sent home all but 300 of those men. Now, 300 against a vast Midianite horde stretching across the horizon, men on camels encamped as far as the eye can see. No, Gideon must have thought, this is impossible. We can't do this. What does God think He's doing? God was making sure that when victory came, and victory came, God was making sure that it was done in such a way that they would understand they did not do this for themselves. They did not accomplish this by their cunning. They weren't even armed. They had trumpets and torches. And God fell upon that place, and the Midianite hordes killed one another as the Israelites watched in wonder the salvation of their God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live, hopelessly captive, dead, unable to lift even a finger to free an eyelash, incapable of mustering even the faintest cry for help. You were dead, bound, buried, corrupt, decaying, and gone. But God, in His great mercy, because of His great love for us, sent His Son. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace! I had a man tell me one time, he used to go to this church, that I make way too much of grace. It is impossible. It is a sovereign grace he's talking about here. Not grace plus your best efforts. Not me cooperating with God to work myself free as He gives me a little instruction. But me, dead and helpless, with God reaching down into my dungeon to break and to shatter my bonds. God entering the morgue to ignite a flame of life in a corpse so that I might rise and follow Him. That church is the design and the glory of this gospel. That's what Isaiah has in mind as he is speaking here. God coming to break the yoke of sin. God coming to remove the burden and the condemnation of a guilt we could never cast off. God coming to free us from the rod of our oppressor of Satan and sin and corruption that we might enter into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. God doing that. Now what kind of God can do such things? Isaiah tells us, verse 6, here's further reason for our joy. Because we have a king like no other. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. Here, four. Why does he say four? Because here is the ground for this celebration. Here is the reason for this joy. Because a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on His shoulders, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A child will be born. Isn't it amazing how God chooses to do things? Not a warrior will be sent. A king will be anointed. Child. Imagine. Weak, dependent, small. A child, but oh, what a child. This is the same child Isaiah had mentioned earlier in chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Who is this child? He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Come in flesh, robed in humanity. Christ come among us. God become one of us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. And the government will be upon His shoulders. The burden of leadership will rest upon Him, meaning He will bear it all. Again, notice He doesn't leave any room here for us. He doesn't say we will work this out together. He does not share the burden of our salvation. He is not inviting us to join Him in finding a way that we can have our best life now. He takes the burden upon Himself and carries it all the way to Golgotha and Calvary and beyond. Woo! I don't know how to say that any other way. And His name will be called. For us, a name is little more than a handle. That's what you use to get someone's attention or to talk about them. You call me Scott, but you probably give very, very little thought to the fact that it's based on an old English word that means something like tattooed warrior. I kind of like that. But you use that name, you don't, well, you'll think about it now, but you never thought about it before. In the Bible, names were used to designate not just that's that guy over there, but to designate a person's nature and character. To tell you something about them. Isaiah is telling us who this child really is. And he is, he says, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful means one who is beyond human comprehension. One who is more than your feeble little mind can possibly take in. One who is unlike anything else you've ever seen or conceived upon earth or in the skies above. When Samson's parents encountered the angel of the Lord, that is, Christ in an pre-incarnate appearance, you understand that though Christ was incarnated through the womb of Mary at the beginning of this first millennium, He had made visits to earth before in various pre-incarnate appearances. That is, times before He actually took on flesh, He had showed up. And He showed up once in Judges chapter 13. And Samson's parents asked Him, What is your name? And He said to them, Why do you ask my name since it is wonderful? I didn't mean by that, I want you to call me wonderful. What he meant was, folks, you're asking something you could not possibly understand. You're wanting to know who I am. You're wanting to know my character. You're wanting to know my nature. If I began to try to explain this to you, you couldn't possibly get it. And how could they? How could they even begin to conceive? How could they get their minds around one who is God? One God, yet exists eternally as three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in infinite love and joy and fellowship. One being who is God, yet three persons. How could they understand that? How could they fathom Christ as the second person of this Trinity coming and taking on human flesh and being weak and being broken and abused? How could they even understand that? How could they understand Him laying willingly His life down upon the altar of sacrifice, taking it up on the third day, rising victoriously? How could they grasp that? For that matter, how could you? Someone says about the Trinity, I don't understand that. Praise the Lord. If you could explain God down to the nth degree as some pinheaded theologians have tried to do, you would not have God. You would have an idol of your own manufacturing. He is wonderful. All you can ever know about Him or what He chooses to reveal of Himself in His Word, That and nothing more. But that is why He's called not just wonderful, but wonderful counselor. He counsels us. We don't counsel Him. He speaks to us and we listen. He acts and we receive. We cannot benefit or enrich or increase Him in any way. But in grace He has chosen to benefit and enrich and increase us in the grace of His Son forever. He is a wonderful counselor. The mighty God. Here, without apology, is Christ's full and complete deity. He is not just a man. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "In Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." There's something to chew on for an eternity. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is not a man sent from God. He is God made man. He is not part of God, a portion of God, a piece of God, and a something like God. He is all that God is enfleshed. Again, here is the mystery of His nature. Fully God, yet fully man in one perfect, matchless person. He came in the fullness of deity. The very God who spoke the world into existence, John 1 says. The God who delivered Israel out of slavery and led them safely through the wilderness. The God who fought at the head of their armies and loved them despite their many sins. That God took on flesh and dwelt among us. He is mighty to save. But even then we're not done. It says He is everlasting Father, or better, Father of eternity. Oh, I hope you see the importance of this name. It's not just that Christ, as God, lives forever. He does, but that's not all He's talking about. Or that He dwells in eternity. It's not talking about His address. But the fact that eternity itself owes its existence to Him. Amen. That He holds not only time in His hands, but the very fabric of eternity itself. Whatever that means. Eternity belongs to Him so that it's His to do with as He pleases, to give to whomever He wishes. Daniel says He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. So that when He offers you eternal life, He's not just offering you life without end, but a life with Him in a place He owns where there are pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Oh. And then He's the Prince of Peace. The ruler who establishes peace. By the way, peace with God. Peace for us to share forever. See, this means more than just that He's going to bring an end to wars. Oh, certainly He will do that. But it's not that Jesus is going to broker a peace deal between the various warring factions of humanity. No, in sovereign power, He will put an end to all resistance because there is none who can resist Him. Resistance truly is futile. He will shatter every power that exalts itself against His name. The peace He's talking about here, church, is the peace of the new heaven and the new earth, where it is an everlasting peace because Isaiah says they will never learn war again. They will never learn war again because the cause of all war, our sin, has been vanquished forever. There will come a day, church, where peace reigns because for us, peace has been established between ourselves and God through the bloody cross of Christ, where our sin was expunged, paid for, taken away, exhaustively satisfied forever through the work of Christ. There is no more war between us and God or us and one another because peace has been established. And then for those who are reprobate, separated from God, there is no more war because God has mastered them and He pours out His wrath upon their sin so that it is vanquished in hell forever. Ever and ever and ever. But either way, no more will a hand be raised against Him. Now, Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that finally, verse 7, we must at least read it. There will be no end to to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he sits, he reigns to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Think of all the kingdoms and thrones that have been established on injustice and brutality. But this king is established in justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Oh, do you see? I hope I've painted this picture in some way. Do you see that there is in Christ an ever-expanding kingdom of righteousness that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be held back or hindered or harmed or brought to an end because the zeal of God is going to accomplish this. The might of God is set for it and nothing can stand against it. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is what God has promised us, church. This is what He is bringing about through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom you are receiving by grace through faith in Christ alone. Oh, believe this gospel. Receive from His hand what He freely gives through the finished work of His Son. Father, I pray that You would grant understanding to us, Your weak people. I pray that You will cause us to see Christ this morning. Oh, not our religion, not our accomplishment, not our deciding, but Christ. Lord, that You would give us such confidence because it is confidence set upon one who cannot fail. That You would give us confidence because we have been given light to see through the darkness to the light that is Christ. That You would give us confidence because our sins have been conquered by this Christ. And we have been given gladness like the greatest possible days of rejoicing over the end of war or the blessing of an infinite harvest. God, You have delivered us from our sins and made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. You have done this and not we ourselves. And all we are called upon to do is to turn and to rest upon You. And even that turning and even that resting by faith is the gift of Your mercy. Oh, what a God You are. Give faith this morning to the doubter. Give confidence to the struggler. Give assurance. Let us look into these thousands of little manger scenes and understand that that little porcelain whatever is nothing. But what it reminds us of is a great God who gave His Son, second person of the Trinity, God Himself in human flesh, for us and our sins, and that He rose, and He is seated at Your right hand, and He will return. Oh, give us hearts that believe. In Jesus' name, amen.